This is a wonderful book, as we have said, and we are being repetitive in that, because it is true. And I think one of the things that, in fact, I'm sure the thing that I'm learning as much about as anything else is the character of God. You know, God is a self-revelatory God. God reveals himself. In fact, he is the only one who can do that. I cannot reveal God. You cannot reveal God. Nobody on this planet can reveal God. But God reveals himself to us. And we cannot figure him out. He has to make himself known to us. And he's doing that in various ways throughout our study of the book of Exodus. In fact, we will see a name of God this morning that we haven't seen before. So it's another aspect, another identification of who God is and how he is. And so we look forward to that this morning. This passage, I think the key verse in this passage is probably, verses should be 11 and 12. And I'm just going to read those right now. It says, so it came about, verse 11, when Moses held up his hand, or held his hand up, that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other side. Thus his hands were steady until sunset. We will see more about what that is referring to as we go through this. But let's look at verse 1 first. And I title this, Yahweh protected his people at Rephidim. You know, last time I taught, we see where Yahweh provided for his people at Rephidim. So he's both a provider and a protector of his people. And that's true today. It was true then, and it's true now as well. So we can rest in him. We can be assured and comforted in him, no matter what the circumstances are. Remember last time, they were at a place called Rephidim. In fact, they're still there. And there was no water there. And they were grumbling and complaining and murmuring with Moses and so forth. And so Moses took their complaints and their situation to the Lord. And the Lord gave him direction as to what to do in order that he would provide water for them. What an amazing God. Even though we're complaining sometimes against his leadership, but at the same time, I'm not saying that about anybody in here, but God still provides for his people. We are not perfect. We grumble sometimes. We complain sometimes. But God is constant. God still provides for us because he knows our needs, and at the same time, he knows our weaknesses. He knows our weaknesses. We'll see some weaknesses in this passage today. But let's look at verse 1, and I'll read the whole passage since it's somewhat short. Verse 8, then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua said to Moses, Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until sunset. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then Yahweh said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and named it Yahweh Nisi, the Lord is my banner. And he said, Yahweh has sworn, Yahweh will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. So verse 8, and in your notes, I call that the sons of Israel were attacked by Amalek. Also, I want to call to your attention, as you've already heard, there are some names that we may not be familiar with. There are some names that we are being introduced to in this book today. For example, Amalek. Who's heard of Amalek? Amalek. Good. Okay. Amalek. Let me say something about Hebrew narrative just a minute. Sometimes Hebrew narrative doesn't give you a lot of background in terms of who people are and who the characters that we may be studying about are. It expects us to find it somewhere else or to know it. But anyway, all of a sudden you just hear it. Then Amalek, Amalek. We've been talking about the people at Rephidim without water. Now he says, then Amalek. We never heard of him before. Some of us haven't. Came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So who is Amalek? Well, we have to go somewhere else to find out. But we do know something about him just based on this verse. He is an enemy of the sons of Israel, right? Because he came and fought against them at Rephidim. Now, they had been out there in the wilderness, and they were camping out at a place where there was no water. Rephidim, as we mentioned last time, means resting place or place of rest. But when they came there, there was no water there. But that wasn't anything that was impossible for God to take care of, which he did. But now we have a group of people. In fact, these are really the Amalekites. The Amalekites are the descendants of Amalek, which makes sense. Amalek is the father of the Amalekites. So let's go to find out who he is. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 36, and we'll read a few verses there, and we'll find out who Amalek is. So let's begin in verse 9 of chapter 36 of Genesis. He says, these then are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. The names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife, Ada; Reuel, the son of Esau's wife, Basemath. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, and Gatam, and Kenaz. Now notice verse 12. This is our verse. Timnah was a concubine of Esau's son Eliphaz, and she bore him Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Esau's wife, Adar. So Amalek was a grandson of Esau. Esau is the twin brother of Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel. That is why the reference here is to the sons of Israel, who are also the sons of Jacob, because Jacob's name was changed to Israel, which means someone who wrestled with God and prevailed. That's what Israel means. And so the Amalekites are distant cousins of the sons of Israel. They are distant cousins of the sons of Israel. And so they have now found out that the sons of Israel are at Rephidim, and there's a lot of water gushing out of the rock, and so they have come now to fight against them. They've come to attack them. Now, and how did they attack them? I need to go to another verse. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 25. I'm sorry to have you flipping through the Bible so much, but I think we can understand it better if we do what we're doing right now. And that'll help us to explain how did they attack them. Let's read a few verses. Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 and 18. This is about 40 years later, recounting the same incident that we're talking about this morning. As I read this, you will hear some of the same terms that we'll be talking about. Verse 17 of chapter 25 of Deuteronomy. He says, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, Where has the Israelites just come from? Out of Egypt, right? So this is recounting the same incident. How he met you along the way and attacked you. How did he do it? All the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. So what he did, he attacked those who were the most vulnerable, the most weakest, probably the younger ones, the middle-aged, for example, 6, 7, 8 years old, the older ones and so forth, those who were weaker and those who had less resistance to pose toward them. So he wasn't a man of valor in that sense. He attacked the weaker among them. He didn't go to the front of the line to attack Moses, right? Moses was a fighter. Moses had killed a man. You remember when he was in Egypt and he killed this man who was attacking one of his brethren, the Hebrew? He killed him. And not only killed him, but he buried the evidence. He buried him in the sand. Of course, he had to leave Egypt and go to Midian for 40 years. But that's what he did. And so they were kind of, they wanted to do it by stealth, I guess, so that they wouldn't be seen by the leadership. And so they attacked them. And so they fought against the children of God, or the children of Israel. And so Moses learned about it. Let's say that happened today. Moses learned about it. And notice verse, let's go back to our text now. Notice verse 9, verses 9 through 9 and 10. Notice what it says in verse 9. Then, so Moses said to Joshua. Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us, and go out, fight against Amalek. Notice what Moses said. He told him to do three things. Number one, choose men. Now, we have to recall or remember that the Israelites had never fought in a battle before. They didn't even have an army. In fact, that is what Moses is telling Joshua to do. In other words, go out and choose men and form an army, because we're being attacked. We cannot lie down. We cannot sit still and allow these people to overwhelm us or to attack us like this without putting up some resistance against them. This was an amazing command that Moses was giving to Joshua. How did Joshua know who to choose? They had never fought. They hadn't been trained in warfare. So he said, choose men, Moses said to Joshua, for us, go out, that is, go out where the enemy is, and fight against Amalek. So they're to take men, Joshua is to take men, and let me read one more verse, part of a verse. Tomorrow, Moses is going to do something. So he has just the rest of the day and then tonight to have all this done. So he doesn't have much time. In fact, he has less than 24 hours. I don't know what time it was when Amalek attacked the stragglers who were with the sons of Israel. But Moses is telling him to put this army together. There's no time for boot camp, anything like that I'm aware of. And go out and fight against them. And this is what I'm going to do. You go out and fight against them. This is what I'm going to do. Tomorrow, I'm going up and station myself on the top of the hill. And notice what he's going to have with him. With the staff of God in my hand. With the staff of God in my hand. In other words, you go out there. This was probably in a valley. You go down and fight against them. And I'm going to go up on top of the hill and observe the action that's taking place on the ground. Down below. But his function is going to be very critical to the outcome of this battle. Very critical. He's not really getting away from it. He's participating in it in a different way. He doesn't have a sword in his hand, but he has something in his hand that he's going to use, that God is going to acknowledge and cause the battle to the outcome of the battle to be in favor of the sons of Israel. So he says, you do this, and I will do that. So what is the staff of God? Who remembers? Say it. Absolutely. That's exactly right. It is the same staff that Moses used when he brought the plagues upon the Egyptians and Pharaoh and the foreign gods. It, as you said, is the staff that he used at the Red Sea to part the Red Sea. It is a power. It represents, the staff itself is just a piece of wood. It's like a probably walking stick, something like that. But it's a walking cane, I guess. It's a piece of wood with a crook on the end. There's no power in it, but God has used that to demonstrate his power through that when Moses raised it up. It was always when it was raised up. It wasn't just happening at any time. It was when Moses raised it up. So he's taking that with him. In fact, apparently, he's now taking it at that time wherever he went. He had the staff of God in his hand. It's called the staff of Moses. It's called the staff of Aaron and so forth. It's the staff of God in his hand. So that means that he will be engaged in the activity in a way that's different from the way Joshua would be. It's one sense you could say division of labor. Now notice verse 10. Joshua did as Moses told him. Don't you love that? Let's think about this. That must have been a great relief for Moses. Moses had been accustomed to hearing grumbling, complaining, whining, and false accusations, and so forth. But now here's Joshua. Who is Joshua? Who is Joshua? Joshua descended from Joseph through Ephraim. You remember Joseph? In fact, Joseph was a son also of Israel, and he was the one who was initially involved in getting Jacob, or Israel, and the rest of the family down into Egypt. So Joseph was a mighty man in Egypt. In fact, he may have been second in command in that country because of God's favor upon him. So now, this Joshua is a descendant of Joseph through Ephraim. You remember Joseph had two sons. One was named Ephraim, and the other one was named Manasseh. And this one was through Manasseh. But also at the same time, he was a servant of Moses. Now, we hadn't heard anything about him until now, right? But he was a servant of Moses. Moses knew who he was, and Moses knew the kind of man he was. In fact, there's a book that's following the first five books in the Bible called Joshua. And so anyway, he was a mighty man of God. And we will learn more about him as we go. And if you really want to learn a lot more about him, just read through the next five books of the Old Testament after Exodus, next four, I guess. But anyway, so Moses is charging him to be his general of this army, which didn't quite exist at that when he told him that. So he went out and fought. So he was very obedient. He did exactly what Moses told him. In fact, it doesn't say that he sought them in, he got them in, he put them together and went out. He just says, and he fought against Amalek. Now, here's some more people another person that we may not be familiar with yet. And Moses, the middle of verse 10, Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Now, Moses had already said in verse 9 that he was going to go up on top of the hill, but in verse 9, he didn't say who was going with him. But we will find that these people who are going with him are also very important to the success of this mission. Every name that's being named here is very important to the success of this battle, or to the outcome, favorable outcome of this battle. So these two men, Aaron and Hur, will go up to the top of the hill with Moses. And we will see what they will do in a moment. So let's look at the next several verses. Let's look at verses 11 through 13. Let me just read that first. It says, "So it came about when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek," or the Amalekites, "prevailed." Let's ask a question here. If the sons of Israel are prevailing or winning when Moses' hands are raised up, then that means that the Amalekites are losing, which is what he wanted, right? Why would he let his hands down? Why would Moses let his hands down? Huh? That's right. Verse 12 answers that question. So when you're reading a verse and you see something that may pose a question, keep reading, because verse 12 actually answers that question. So if the Israelites are winning, that means the Amalekites are losing. And when he lets his hand down, the Amalekites are prevailing, implying that the Israelites are losing. So keep your hands up. But notice verse 12. "But Moses' hands were heavy," meaning they were tired. If I were to stand up here, he was also standing up. If I were to stand up here with a staff in my hands, it wouldn't have to be that heavy. But if I just stood up here and just held it, what would happen to my arms and hands? They grow weary. They grow tired. That's why when a weightlifter is lifting weights, he lifts it, but he doesn't hold it up all day, right? Because his arms wouldn't be able to take that. So now, this is where these men will come in, Aaron and Hur. I titled that, "Moses Needed a Little Help from His Friends." Moses needed some help from his friends. This is Roman numeral 3, letter B. Moses needed help from his friends. And by the way, that's what service is all about. They needed help. He needed help. "But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they referred to Aaron and Hur, took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it," implying that he was standing already with the staff in his hand raised up. "And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side." You know, they were, if for example, if someone were to ask them at that point in time, "What is your ministry?" You know what my ministry is? My minister is holding up the arms of Moses. You know, that's what serving is all about. Whatever the need in the church is, it has been thought about, it has been discussed, it has been agreed upon that this ministry is absolutely necessary and vital to this church along the path of accomplishing what the church's mission is. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that there's no ministry that's unimportant. What did Jesus say? He said, if you give someone a glass of cold water, what would happen? You will by no means lose your reward. If there's a need in the church, and there are needs, in fact, there may still be some regarding vacation and relief of those who may be serving in the nursery right now. So if there's a ministry that has a need, or a person who has a need, if you know that person, you know that person's need, and if you're in a position to help that person in that, God will be honored by that, whatever it is. There's no ministry mundane. I would say mundane to serve in if it contributes to the mission, the God-ordained mission of the church. It is worthy of our service. It is worthy of our participation. And we see that happening all over the church. That's one thing I can say about this church. In fact, I've never seen a church like this where so many people serve. In many churches that I've been in, so many people are dependent upon, and usually there's only one pastor, to do everything. But he will wear out. Look at Moses. Moses was a strong man. Moses was a shepherd. Moses had tread and traveled over rough terrain. He had strong legs. I'm sure he had strong arms. He had strong hands. But what happened to them when they were overexerted, they grew heavy. They grew heavy. And that's sometimes what can happen to people in the church, those who serve so diligently and so eagerly, they can burn out. They can grow weary. They can grow tired. They need relief. They need help. And that's what Aaron and Hur were doing. They were helping Moses raise up the staff, hold up the staff, because when he let it down, the Israelites were not prevailing. They were the Amalekites were prevailing. So they were losing the war. They were losing the battle. And that's not good for the Israelites. And notice what happened when Aaron and Hur came alongside. Look at the end of verse 12. Thus, or in this way, his hands were steady until sunset. Basically until the end of the battle. Steady implies here that his hands were not going up and down, also implying that the staff of God was not going up and down. It remained up. It remained in the same place. So he was getting some help from his friends. Now, who was Hur? Hur was of the tribe of Judah. He descended from the tribe of Judah. I almost mentioned that whose line he was in, but if I mention that line, then I have to explain about him, which I won't do at this time. But anyway, you know Judah. Judah was a son of Israel as well, son of Jacob. In fact, he's the line of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Hur was in the line. Well, I won't say that because that may not be true. But anyway, Judah was in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the outcome. Notice what happens now. So Joshua, as a result of everybody participating and everyone helping each other, notice the victorious outcome. So Joshua overwhelmed the Amalekites and his people with the edge of the sword. So we see that the Israelites here were victorious because everyone that were deployed in this battle, in whatever way that they were deployed into it, were enabled a successful or victorious outcome. And that's the way the church works as well. If you are not serving in a ministry, ask someone in leadership. Find out who the leader of that ministry is and ask them, how can you help them? How can you help them? They might need some help. And sometimes help is being advertised, and sometimes it may not be. They may need more help, and that you could serve alongside of them. So as a result of all of that, the sons of Israel were victorious. Now just think about this. This was an army that was just formed. This was the army that was just formed. So it says that Joshua overwhelmed them by the edge of the sword. Who actually gave them the victory? God did, because the staff of God was raised up. Because it was raised up and it was steady. Notice it says in verse 12, at the end of verse 12, he says, thus his, that is Moses' hands were steady until the sun set. So apparently this battle lasted one day. And the Israelites were victorious because they were fighting under the authority as well as the power of God. When Moses' hands were raised, then God's power was being displayed through this staff that was raised up. I think one thing I didn't point out was that this staff, God displays his power through the staff to give victory to his people. And at the same time, he uses his power through the same staff to judge or to defeat his enemies. This is so clearly shown at the Red Sea. You remember when Moses raised up his staff, God opened up the Red Sea. And what did the Israelites do? They went through how? On dry land. They went through on dry land. Now, what did the Egyptians do? What did the army of the Egyptians do? They went in behind them, right? They went in after them. And he raised up his staff, and what happened then? The water came back together, and it overwhelmed them, and they drowned in the sea. So this staff can be used as an instrument of deliverance and also as an instrument of judgment. And that's how it was used at various times throughout the Exodus journey. And also it was the staff of Moses or the staff of God. Now, if I had raised it up, because I wasn't there, it wouldn't have worked the same way. God wouldn't have accomplished, because Moses was his authoritative representative. He's the one that God had chosen. In fact, early in Exodus, in chapter 3, still at the burning bush, he talked about that. In fact, since we're talking about it, let's go back there. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 10, Moses is still at the burning bush. He says, "Therefore, now come." This is Yahweh calling Moses. "Now come, or come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." So Moses had a specifically divine mission that God had given him to accomplish. And part of it was this staff. And he said, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you." In other words, I'm the one who has commissioned you to do this. So the outcome or the success of this mission depends on the one sending, on me. And then he said, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. That will be the sign. And where are they now? They're getting close to this mountain, and they will worship him at that mountain in a few lessons from now. And then he goes on to tell what his name is and so on. But that's not exactly what I was looking for. But the staff was Moses' staff to be used by Moses for God's power to be demonstrated through to accomplish his mission. Now let's go to Roman numeral 4. So the battle is the Lord's. The Lord is the one who accomplishes. He uses means, but he accomplishes the battle. How does this relate to us? Before we get to the next point, let's think about how this relates to us. God had done everything up to this point. What had he told the Israelites to do before now? Can you think of anything? Have you read anything? Nothing. When they were at the Red Sea and the Egyptian army was behind them, hemming them in, what did God say to them? "Stand still," or "stand by and see the salvation of Yahweh." They were not told to fight there. But now they have been delivered from Egypt, Egyptian slavery, and now they are commissioned to fight as they are being attacked. What about us? Our salvation, did we do anything to attain it? Even the faith by which we believed was a gift of whom? Even the repentance by which we repented was a gift of whom? God. So God doesn't require us to exercise any effort in our salvation. We cannot work for our salvation. We cannot live for our salvation. We cannot earn our salvation in any way, shape, or form. What about our sanctification? Is it the same way? Well, it's still by grace, but at the same time, we have to put forth some effort. In fact, we're called upon to put forth maximum effort. I think there's a parallel here. We're called upon to put forth maximum effort. For example, we're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, not by works, lest any man should boast. But verse 10 of that same passage says, Ephesians 2:10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? For good works, which he foreordained before the foundation of the world, but from the beginning. So we are to be engaged in the battle. We are to be engaged in the battle. So what is our battle? What are we fighting against? Are we fighting against the Amalekites? They may not exist anymore. Are we fighting against them? Are we fighting against each other? Are we fighting against people outside of the church? No, not really. So we'll see what we're fighting against. Let's look at the last few verses of Exodus chapter 17. Notice verses 14 through 15, through 16 rather. It says, "Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' Moses built an altar and named it, 'The Lord is my banner.' And he said, 'The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation.'" This incident here is so significant that God told Moses to record it so that it would be a memorial, and he wanted him to recite it to Joshua because there's some great work still ahead. In addition to what Joshua was already engaged in, there's still some great work ahead with God's people for Joshua. In fact, Moses didn't lead the Israelites into the promised land, as you all know. Joshua did. So God wanted Joshua to understand the significance of God's presence with Moses here, so that when he is called upon to lead the Israelites, that he will have the assurance that God will be with him. In fact, that's cited in Joshua chapter 1. Because when God called Joshua to lead the Israelites, he said, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you." And Joshua knew how God was with Moses. He said, "In the same way that I was with him, I will be with you." So he wanted to write that down. He did not want his people to ever forget what God had done for them at Rephidim on that particular day. I remember when we were in school, you remember it as well, what did the teacher have us do in the classroom when they were teaching? Take notes. There are several reasons. One is that they won't forget it. Of course, they want them to read it and study it while they're at home and so forth. But a main reason is that they do not want them to ever forget it. We forget. They forgot. It's easy to forget. So when we write it down, we have it available to us where we can rehearse it, reread it, study it, meditate upon it, and so on, so that it will be firmly fixed, or more firmly fixed, into our minds. This was an inscription that God wanted Moses to write, which was a record of God's victory in the battle against the enemies. And I think he did it for perhaps two possible reasons. Number one, the sons of Israel would encounter the Amalekites again. This is not the last time that they encountered them. They would encounter them again. And when they did, they would need to remember that these people were their enemies, and that God had promised to destroy them for attacking his chosen people. Look at verse 14. He says that I will blot out their memory, the memory of Amalek from under heaven. So they will be aware of what God had done with them and for them in the past. And I think there's a second reason, which may be even more important than the first one. God wanted his people to remember what he did for them. For example, when you are going through a trial or a difficult time, or you're being overwhelmed by temptation or sin of some kind, whatever your sin or your lust might be, whatever you may be prone to give in to, God wants you to remember what happened before. When you had this issue before, you had this situation before, how God gave you the victory. Remember that he delivered you then, and he's the same God. He has the same power. He has the same love. He has the same care. He has the same concern for you as he's always had. And because he was able to give you the victory then, he's able to do it even now. He wanted them to realize that their warfare was not over. It had just begun. Sometimes when people become a Christian, or they say they become a Christian, or whoever may be evangelizing them may tell them, become a Christian and all your problems will be solved. I'm a Christian. You're a Christian. Are your problems solved? We're still battling, right? We're still battling. The war is not over. The war will continue to rage until Christ calls us home or he returns for us, because we will have to fight many more battles. And so God is with us in those times. God has not forgotten us when we're in a battle. When we're being tempted, God is still with us. He doesn't bail out on us. I am with you always, he says. And he wanted them to look back to Rephidim so that they could look to him for the help that they would need. If you're being tempted and I'm being tempted, well, let's look back. What happened the last time I was tempted with this? How did God help me then? He has the ability to help you in the same way. It says that Moses built an altar there. I think he built this altar to honor God, to give thanks to God. I don't see an indication here that this is an altar where an atoning type sacrifice is being presented here. This is an altar, I believe, of thanksgiving, where when God delivers us from whatever situation we're in that's weighing us down, we want to give him thanks. This is what they did before. You remember in chapter 15? Brother Mike taught us that. They sang a song. If you recall, in that song, they were recounting very specifically some of the various acts that God performed on their behalf. I read a little bit over yesterday. They were thanking God specifically for some of the acts of how he had delivered them. And that's what we want to be doing as well. So they were fighting against the Amalekites, and God gave them the victory. We are battling against sin. In fact, I want to end this with a passage that is familiar to us. Let's turn over to Ephesians. This is a different place in Ephesians. Our enemy is not flesh and blood. Our enemy are not people. I just want to read some of these verses, not all of them. Chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Let's read that. Paul had written this great letter, and now he's wrapping it up. Verse 10 says, finally, be strong in the Lord. That's a great lesson right there. And in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. And he will delineate this, which I will not read. So that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle or some versions say we do not wrestle. This is like hand-to-hand combat. Is not against flesh and blood, implying human beings, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's our enemy. That's who we are in the warfare with. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand, and having done everything to stand firm. Now let's look at a few more verses, beginning in verse 18. We do all that by doing this, with all prayer and petition. Pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains." As I was thinking about this, we talked about Moses and the strong man physically that he was, as well as spiritually. But his arms grew weary, his arms grew tired, his hands grew weary, his hands grew heavy, his hands grew tired, and he needed help in holding them up. Sometimes in our struggle, we need people to be praying for us. That's the reason why we have, before we even begin our lesson, we have a time of prayer. Whatever the situation might be with the people, a person that we're praying for, they need help. I need help. Thank you for praying for me. I need help too. I'm tempted to sin, just like everybody else in this room is. I need your help as well to stand. I want to stand just like you want to stand. And what is our lesson from these verses? The lesson for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is that we are in a battle. One pastor of a church that my wife and I used to attend said this: if you do not know that you're in a battle, you're losing. We are in a battle. And this battle is not going away. The enemy is not going to secede. He's not going to give up. He's not going to quit. He's going to continue seeking to devour us. 1 Peter chapter 5. I want to read this. In fact, Brandon preached on this last Sunday night, and I decided to throw it into my little message today. Verse 8, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Be watchful. Put your mind on a swivel stick. Be looking in all directions. Become an owl. In fact, that was a commercial I saw the other day where the owl just, like, he turned his head all the way around, 360 degrees. Jesus said, watch and pray. Why? Your adversary, our real enemy, the devil, what is he doing right now at this very moment? He's prowling around like a roaring lion. And that reminded me of the wildebeest. When you see the migration of the wildebeest, you see the lions lurking out there. They're in a prone position, ready to attack. But they're very quiet, very still. And they watch the young ones, the feeble ones. And what do? They attack them. That's the way Satan is. Satan attacks at our most vulnerable point. He attacks at the point of our lusts. James talks about our own lusts. I have a lust, you have a lust. I don't know what yours is. You may not know what mine is. But that's where he attacks us. For example, I'm not trying to get rich. So he's probably not going to attack me there. I'm not trying to get rich. I'm trying to survive. I'm trying to live in this world and pay my bills. He's not going after me there. He will go after me somewhere else where I do have a lust and I'm most vulnerable. That's why Peter is saying, be on guard. Be on the alert. Be alert to where your weaknesses are and fortify them. How do you fortify your weaknesses? By keeping our noses in the Word of God and keeping our minds fixed on Christ and on our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. So we are to keep reading, keep studying, and keep praying, so that God will give us the victory in this life. We know that one day we will be free from sin, but that's not now. Sin will continue to haunt us in this life. And we need spiritual armory and weapons in order to battle against it. So may God give us the grace to be doing so. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these historical records that we have, accounts rather, that we have the opportunity to study and to see how you delivered your people and how you protected them in the past. What we're beginning to see is that you provided all that they needed. And Father, you're doing the same with us. May we take up the full armor of God. And may we spend time in your word. And may we spend time on our knees, meditating on Christ, meditating on your word, that we might be able to stand firm in the evil day, and having all, done all to stand firm. We thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for the salvation that you've given us. And Father, we pray now that you will continue to give us the grace that we need, that we may continue to honor you as we walk the path of faith in this life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.